Well, let's pray. Our eternal God, we come to you tonight with hearts easily distracted, with things that are necessary for us to pay attention to. But we want to lay them aside with your help to consider things that are everlasting and not just the stuff of time, not just the things that feel urgent to us right now. We ask that you would teach us this evening, especially as we consider the mystery of the triune God. We pray that you would take us by the hand and show us where do we put our feet? How do we make choices differently because you are the one true living God? And yet, you have revealed yourself to us as three persons. So God, while we feel that we're like little children looking at just this mountain range of truths, and the peak of each of those mountain range, each of the mountains is hidden in the cloud bank, and we wonder if we can really ever understand enough of the Trinity to be able to live on it. So we're asking you to help us. We pray that you would give us such a clear understanding that we would have everything we need to know to adore you, to be amazed by you, to be gripped by your reality in a way that makes us forget ourselves, to be captured so that when people meet us, they know the difference between a Christian and just a church attender. God, we're asking that the great realities that belong to you alone, realities that you don't share with anything else in creation, that you, the holy other, the altogether different one, would teach us, and through the finished work of your Son, would bring us near to you. We ask that the ultimate goal of our knowledge would be that clear conscience and a life of loving obedience. Do it, God, for the sake of your name, your reputation, where we live in our day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, but I want this evening to kind of have us back up and to consider some things that would be essential if we're to look at the doctrine of the Trinity in a beneficial way. When we think of any religion, the religion, whether you're worshiping a god of your imagination, a god that's been handed on to you from generation to generation, that the god of the forest, the god of the sky, or something more modern, or the god of the Bible. It's true of every religion that the quality of that religion is directly related to the type of god it worships. So with any religion, it can either be cruel or compassionate, it can be vile and polluted, or it can be pure, but it will be, whatever it is, based on the reality of what kind of God is at the center of that. I mean, it just makes sense. What we think of God affects how we approach Him, how we live through the week. When it comes to Christianity, it's no different. And so, as Tozer reminds us in his little book, The Holy, Knowledge of the Holy, the greatest treasure the Christian church has been given is the truth about God. We often have talked about the attributes of God. If you were here years ago, about probably 16 years ago now, maybe more, we looked at the attributes of God over a three-year stretch. So every Sunday morning, it was a sermon on an attribute of God. You remember, an attribute is simply something that God has revealed to be true of His character, something that's essentially true of Him, unchangeably true. So if we say that God is pure, we don't mean, when we're talking about someone like us, we don't apply it in the same way when we talk about God. We don't mean that God wakes up in the morning and keeps Himself pure, that by effort He maintains His purity, that He refuses to become impure. Every one of God's attributes are His unchangeably, effortlessly. It's just who He is. In the same way that you and I are human, so humanness humanity just comes natural to us. None of us work at it. You can be a bad human or a good human. But when we talk about the attributes of God, these are things that are essentially true of him. Always have been. They will always be true. But one of the attributes of God, we might say, or one of the most fundamental descriptions of God, other than the fact that he exists, one that we have not given a lot of time to, is the fact that he describes himself as existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are so many truths that are attached to that, and most of them, I think, as believers, you know, you're already assuming, you're already thinking of Christianity in light of the fact that it's Father, Son, and Spirit, and, you know, you're already avoiding some of the errors. One of the most common errors I can think of, you know, in a normal church setting, is that you might think of the Father, Son, and the Spirit as, you know, divided. So you almost have three gods, tritheism instead of trinity, instead of triunity. So one way that shows up is to kind of think of God the Father as the offended, holy God, angry at mankind's sin, and God the Son, who is joined to our humanity, as kind of being more compassionate toward us and kind of on our side, and almost as if there's a bit of a division. You know, there's God, the Father, and Son are kind of not on the same page, but because the Son offers his life, the Father's willing to forgive. You know, so you can think of the work of God in that way, where God is so divided up, you kind of have three gods, and that would be a dangerous error. So while we believe in a triune God, we don't believe in tritheism. We don't believe in three gods. As we approach this, I want us to get the kind of the angle, the approach. So if you think of, as I mentioned in the prayer, I do think of some of the big Bible truths, kind of like, the Himalayas, you know, and you have these peaks that rise up, you know, like Mount Everest, and the peaks are so high, they go up into the clouds, and you just can't see the top of them, but you can see a lot of them, and you can go up a long way, even though you may not be able to go up all the way. And so with truths like the Trinity, or truths like the work of God in our salvation from eternity past to eternity future, oftentimes I think it is really critical, since we cannot fully figure them out, it is very critical that we approach them on the right path. There are a lot of options for approaching the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the options is kind of the lazy option. And maybe that's what you've embraced up to this point. I certainly have, you know, for many years as a Christian, I have often been guilty of this. And that is, when you think of the Trinity, or someone hands you a book, and you get this giant book, and you start to read it, and you think, my goodness, I don't even understand the first paragraph. Like, what language is this? You know, and it's so philosophical, or so kind of, you know, top shelf theological, that when you're reading it, you think, I really struggle to understand any of it. And you can kind of come to this, you can put your feet on the wrong path, and you approach the doctrine from the path of this path. It's a mystery. I can't figure it out. Nobody can figure it out. So really, in practical terms, why bother? What good would it do? Well, that's one way. That's one obvious wrong approach. Another obvious wrong approach is there's another path where it's kind of the opposite. And that is, because we realize that certain aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity have been maybe underemphasized in the last 50 years, that that there's kind of a gap in our theology. And so then men pick that topic up and they say, we've got to fix the church. The one thing that will fix the church is that we understand this doctrine. And they write a book and they kind of give you the impression that this is the key to fixing all of life. You just didn't understand this doctrine well enough. And so that happens with all big doctrines. But that certainly has happened to the Trinity recently. And you read the book, and I would say that this path tends to go, it doesn't stop short. It kind of goes too far, but it goes too far on a on a parallel path. It goes beyond maybe what Scripture clearly explains. So you try to figure out that which is incomprehensible. And, you know, it makes sense. It's logical. It's, you know, all the pieces fit together. But at the end of the day, really, I think you've gone further than Scripture allows. Recently, I was reading some portions of a book on the Trinity by a modern theologian who's a good theologian. And he mentioned, you know, practical applications of the Trinity throughout the entire book. It is one of those books that even a paragraph is rough work. I think, whew, it would take me a long time to get through this book. I don't understand the paragraph. But in one paragraph, I was just kind of glancing through to see, did I want to read the whole book? In one paragraph, it mentioned one of the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity, that our God is one God in three persons, is that the author said, it's obvious, it's so clear that sin cannot exist apart from Trinity. If God were just one God, one person, one essence, one person, not one essence, three persons, well, then you couldn't have sin. And I didn't read his argument, okay? So I don't mean to mistreat the author. It might have been a great argument. He might have laid it out, and it would have come clear to me, like, oh, I see what he's saying. But I don't care how good his argument is. Here's my question. Is that what the Scripture emphasizes? I mean, do I see that anywhere in the Bible as being a key point where maybe Moses or David or Jeremiah or Paul or Peter or John or Christ himself, do I see them in a chapter in the Bible explain, do you understand that sin can't exist apart from a triune nature in God? If it's there, I've missed it. Not saying that it's not true, but there is a good rule of thumb, and I wanted to give that to you now. And this applies to any emphasis in the Bible. When we come across things that perhaps we've neglected, and we grab hold of them, when we think, "Where have I been blind?" So oftentimes this happens when we're reading our Bible and a person comes to believe in God's sovereignty, you know? And so I remember in college reading Spurgeon, and he said some things about God's sovereignty that I had not heard preachers say growing up. And then I read guys that Spurgeon read, and they said the same thing Spurgeon said. So I started reading through my New Testament, kind of looking for it, and I was, of course, surprised at how much of the Bible talked about God's sovereignty. You know, and it was one of those moments where you think, have I, like, read the Bible with one eye closed or something? What's wrong with me? And then, having realized that I had neglected a pretty big truth in the Bible, I decided that the best way to correct it was to make that the truth of the Bible. And I went around college and then later in seminary, you know, kind of bashing people over the head with this new truth I discovered. When you come across a truth in Scripture that you have neglected, and it is there, it's not enough to believe what the Bible says. It's not enough to understand what the Bible means by what it says. Those are important. But here's the rule of thumb. Make sure that you believe it in the way that the Bible believes it. In other words, make sure that the amount of emphasis that you're giving the thing you've just discovered is the same amount of emphasis that the Bible's giving it. So if Paul doesn't talk about it every chapter, or, you know, if that's not the main theme of the Psalms or whatever, then make sure that you have that truth in balance. Don't let it get overbalanced. And sometimes that happens with a doctrine like the Trinity. Well, to get a good approach, I'm going to steal some from A.W. Tozer. In his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he has a chapter on sovereignty. And I don't want to give you the whole chapter, but I just want to give you some quotes from his chapter. And really, just one part of his chapter. Basically, Tozer says this: when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, it is one of those great mysteries of God that it is more fitting for you to put your hand over your mouth. In other words, don't tell everybody everything you think you know about it, which is hard for the preacher, isn't it? So put your hand over your mouth And in a sense, to bow the heart and the mind and the will, and in humility ask God, help me to understand. But to guard against that kind of creeping pride that Paul talks about grows within the Christian as your knowledge grows. Unless that knowledge is connected with love. So love to God means that as we learn more about Him, we love Him more. And you cannot love God more without loving people more. You cannot love God more, really love God more, and become prouder. So we want to be careful how we approach it. Tozer compares it to Moses coming to the burning bush, seeing that amazing, strange, miraculous thing, and, you know, and realizing that we are on holy ground. We are trying to understand that which no one but God fully understands, that God is one essence, one substance, and yet three persons. So he says this, our sincerest effort to grasp the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity must remain forever futile. You'll never fully figure it out. And only by the deepest reverence can it be saved from presumption. Only by the deepest reverence, only by the deepest sense of awe, only by a godly fear, only by being struck, you know, by the amazing distance between us and our Creator and seeing how big He is, only by that can we study the Trinity without becoming presumptuous. It's easy to see if any one of us could fully figure out intellectually the Trinity. You could make $1 million writing the book on it because nobody else has ever fully figured out. And it would just be easy to be so smug. I figured it out. Tozer compared it to a child growing up in a dark cave. And the child has never left the cave. The child has actually never seen sunlight. The cave has always been a complete darkness. But imagine when the child comes to an adult, that the child actually finds a way, wanders out of the cave, and walks out into the clear sunshine of noonday and sees for the first time colors and textures. And he sees the trees and the sky, and he sees, you know, the lakes and the mountains and the streams and the animals. And Tozer says he sees it with the wonder of a child, but with the mature brain of an adult. And that, Tozer says, is how you have to see the Trinity. It's like we come out of this dark, you know, imagination where we think we knew God. And then as we study Scripture, because you can't figure out the Trinity by looking at nature. Paul does say you can know that God exists by looking at nature. You can kind of deduce that God is powerful, that God is eternal, that God is wise. But you don't deduce the Trinity from nature. For that, God gave us the Scriptures. So we walk out of this cave and we start to study the doctrine of the Trinity, and we want to cultivate that childlike wonder. But at the same time, we have grown-up brains, right? Not easy. He says, beware of becoming so accustomed to that phrase, the triune God, that you grow indifferent to the mystery that is contained in it. Well, as Christians, because we do love the Lord, we want to know what God says about Himself so that we can love Him for who He really is, so that we can put away thoughts that are unworthy of Him, and so that our lives can be adjusted to Him. I mean, you do have to remember, it will be costly to study the Trinity. I don't mean Wednesday nights will be hard work, like, ugh, a doctrine study. It will cost your intellect. You're going to have new wrinkles in your brain, you know, as you learn. You're going to have to work hard. You can't approach this reality of God in a lazy fashion and say, well, if the preacher will kind of hand me all the facts, then I'll accept them. I mean, we can only say so much on a Wednesday night, and you've got to take that home and work with it. It will cost adjustment in our minds. It costs adjustment in our hearts. There is a God that demands and deserves our complete love. So much so that it changes everything about the way we think and act. And then there's the change in our will, that when I come to passages where God describes himself as a triune God, it's going to have to affect some of the choices I make in life. God will not adjust himself to us, so when we study the scripture, we have to adjust ourselves to him. Tozer kind of closes up this theme with these two quotes. What God declares, the believing heart confesses without the need of further proof. Love and faith are at home in the mystery of the Godhead. Let reason kneel in reverence outside. There's a lot of truth there. But sometimes Tozer says things and I think, ooh, you just went a little bit too far. I mean, we all do that. But if you put it in print, you get caught, you know. So love and faith coming within, in a sense, the Holy of Holies and adoring the triune God. But what about reason? Well, reason can't figure it out, so leave reason outside. Is that really what we do? Do you come, are you to come in this September to the Wednesday evenings checking your brain at the door? Does Christianity require you to accept things that God says that are unreasonable, that are anti-reason? And the answer is no. There are things that are above our ability to figure out, you know. They're incomprehensible because they're so big and they're so, you know, they transcend us. And we can see bits and pieces, and God has explained enough so that we can live the Christian life. But he has not explained everything to us because our little childlike brains couldn't take it all. I mean, there are just so many of those mysteries in the Bible, but the Trinity is one of them. But there is a difference between a truth about God being above our ability to fully comprehend and a truth about God being unreasonable or contradictory. And sometimes I think that that's what we feel as Christians. We get the impression that to be a Christian, we don't think, we just trust. But there isn't anything that God asks us to trust that goes against reason. Think of it this way. There are laws in nature. We call them that. Really, it's just the way God has governed the universe. But there are also laws of logic. And we didn't invent those. It's not as if Adam and Eve, you know, when they got kicked out of the garden, said, now we need to talk about this. How do you think? God gave us those. So think of like the law of contradiction. You cannot say something is something and something is not something in the exact same way and it be true. That's contradictory. So let me use a very simple illustration. Imagine you have a three-year-old and you're trying to teach your three-year-old some things. Now, if you try to teach your three-year-old about adult life, about all that his parents do and are and feel, then you have taught the three-year-old things that the three-year-old cannot grasp. It's not that they're unreasonable or not true. It's that the three-year-old can't really get it. It's above him. That's different than saying, okay, we're going to teach you colors today, and you get out a blue square and you get out a black square and you say, this is a blue square. And then you show them the black square and you say, and this also is a blue square. But that's contradictory. It can't be true. God does not say, when he talks about himself as a triune God, he does not say, I am one. I am the one living God. And I'm also three. But I'm one and three in exactly the same way. So in other words, you can't say God is one essence and God is three essences. That would be contradictory. Or this, God is one person and God is also three persons. That would be contradictory. Now, I know we don't normally swim in these waters, but I'm trying to make this point. And if you want it made better, you can read R.C. Sproul on a small pamphlet on the Trinity. When we study the Bible regarding a mystery like this, it is mysterious because it is so big, so high, not because it doesn't make sense. So we can't say God is one person and God is three persons, but you can say this: God is one essence and God is three persons. God is one in one way, but God is also three in another way. Take another really simple illustration, which has weaknesses, but it's the best I can do. If we take Ron Franks, we say, what is Ron? All right? Ron Franks is a man. Ron is Ron Franks. That's all it is. Okay, there's just one Ron Franks. But Ron is a dad, Ron is a husband, and Ron is a son. So while there's only one Ron, there are, in a sense, there's three things about Ron that we could say that are true, but they're in different ways. Now, I say that that's a weakness because when we talk about the Trinity, we can't apply that. I'm just trying to get you to think of the fact that you can be one essence, three persons. So when we look at this, we want to get our hearts right, come humbly. Second, we want to get on the right track. We don't just need to have humble hearts that say, I'm not going to figure God out, and I don't want pride to grow. I want love to God to grow. So I'm going to humble myself, and like Tozer said, put my hand over my mouth, and I'm going to bow before this God, and whatever he says, I will believe it. I'll labor to understand it. But the second thing, we need to put our thinking caps on. So not just the right heart, but a right intellect. Do you remember some time back when we looked at the covenants? We talked about hermeneutics, a weird word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, it is the science or the method of interpreting any text. So now that we've said it, we don't have to say it anymore. There are rules that we find in the Bible by looking at how the Bible writers interpret text. There are rules for approaching this ancient text. Number one, since God is the author of the entire Bible, then that means Scripture interprets Scripture best. If you read a passage and you think, I do not know what this is talking about, well, the God that wrote that passage also wrote that passage and that passage and that, and there's no contradiction, no true contradiction. So if you look at other places in the Bible, they will help you to understand this place. Clearer passages are what we use to help us to understand less clear passages if they're talking about the same thing. So we're going to see passages in the coming weeks where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And yet, we believe that the Bible teaches that the eternal Son is equal with the eternal Father and the Spirit. And there's not a hierarchy. God the Father is the top dog, and then Jesus is a little below him, and then the Spirit's a little below him. There's a thing called henotheism. I never heard of it until I read this week. Anybody know what henotheism is? No, I really want to know. Don't be embarrassed. Henotheism, Chris? I knew it. Hadley? Nope. Good job, Hadley. What's henotheism? The idea, so polytheism, many theists, many gods. Henotheism. Henotheism is like what most ancient religions have. So like the Babylonian religion, it would have a top god, and then it would have inferior gods. So think of the Greeks. Zeus is top dog, but you've got a lot of other gods. And they kind of, you know, they're not quite on Zeus's level. If you're not careful, you can think of the Trinity like that. God the Father, he's like the fully full God. But the Son and the Spirit, I think they're a little less. We'll talk about the big errors that we have to guard against in coming weeks. But that's one of them. Since God wrote the whole Bible, we can use scriptures to help interpret scriptures, and we'll need to do that with the Trinity. Also, since God has revealed himself progressively, in other words, the book of Genesis is like God cracking open the door and you get to peek. But as we go through the Old Testament into the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, it's like God is opening the door more and more and more and more, 66 increments, 66 books. And by the time you reach the end of the Bible, there ought to be a great clarity. You ought to understand much more than you did when you just read Genesis. And so that means that what we read in the New Testament helps us understand what we're reading in the Old Testament, because it's a more wide open view of the same truths. So don't be lazy. Don't get discouraged. Don't be proud. I don't think that will be our big temptation. I think being discouraged would be our bigger temptation. In the coming weeks, we will end up borrowing help from a couple of other groups of people that thought about the same thing. The most significant historical document outside of the Bible on the doctrine of the triune nature of God is the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, because there is a guy named Tertullian, great Christian, giant brain, early church leader, after the death of the apostles. And Tertullian is trying to express that God is three persons, but one God. And he uses the word Trinity. He's the one that came up, triunity. But in his writings, he uses a few phrases that a couple of hundred years later, 150 years later, a guy named Arius shows up and he says, actually, I don't think God is triune. And he gives a different interpretation, which was rejected by all the churches gathering together and all their pastors and thinkers getting together and the leading Christian scholars of the day saying, we need to sum up what the Bible says about this so that people don't get misled by Arius. And they came up with the creed, the Nicene Creed. We'll look at that when we need it. Also, we'll look at the phrases in our catechism, because you'll see how it's been influenced by the Doctrine and Trinity, and the 1689 Confession. Those aren't our authoritative documents, but seeing how other people summarize those things helps us. It's kind of like going to a mystery book, you know, like a murder mystery, and you're in chapter one, and you think, you meet these characters, you know? You do know, like, when they, in those murder mysteries, they introduce the really bad guys up front, and you think, it's not him. He's too obvious. It's that sweet old lady. She's the murderer. And so you flip to the back of the book and cheat. We will do a little flipping to the back of the book. We'll look at what those other people said to help us. Now for tonight, I want to hit just a few of the key truths, and these will be developed throughout the month, okay? The basic facts. Fact number one, when we study the Trinity, we have to start here. There is, right now, and always has been, and always will be, only one God. I'll just give you two passages. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that famous passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." One God. Later, Paul writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says this, and if you want the notes, just ask me, I'll shoot them to you in an email. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols," you remember that was a problem, New Testament church. You're a Roman, you're a Greek, you grew up sacrificing things to idols and then going to the market. So, you hand over your side of beef to the idol, but then somebody else at the market gets the side of beef and buys it, and the idol worshiper, that temple, gets the money, and you take it home and cook it. And so some of the Christians were really bothered. You can't eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And other Christians said, it's not a big deal. I don't know why you're bothered about it. So this is what Paul said. "Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one." So that's his answer. Guys, if you take your slab of beef and hand it over to the priest of Zeus, I mean, you're a fool, because Zeus doesn't exist. There's just one God. But then he says this, "Yet for us," he said, "so, but the world thinks there's other gods. They're confused. But for the Christian, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One God. When we study the Trinity, it can never mean there are three gods. So that's our first fact, one God. I don't think anybody is confused about that. Let's get to the second fact. Even though the Bible claims that there is but one God, it also describes this God using plurality, more than one, in a very special way. And that's where we have to be careful. So I want to give you just a handful of verses where all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in a passage. And they're all mentioned as on the level of God, all right? The baptism account of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Father, speaking from heaven, the Son in the baptismal water, and the Spirit descending as a dove, all together. There's a reason I want to show you these. Hang on. In Matthew, at the end, when Christ sends the disciples as evangelists to the world, do you remember what he says? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Listen to 2 Corinthians 13. Paul writes this at the end of the book. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," that is the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He talks about the Christian who is chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, in order to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. There's so many passages like that, but since we're on a Wednesday night, we'll have to stop with that. Passages that describe all three persons of the Trinity together. How do we understand that? Well, all persons of the Trinity are equally God. And we'll be proving this in the coming weeks. There is no hierarchy, 1, 2, 3, top, second, third place. There is no subordination in the nature of the Trinity. Each is fully God. Each person of the Trinity possesses, this is how people, the theologians have put it, and it's a good way to put it. Each person possesses equally and eternally the fullness of deity. That means we don't have a God that's divided into three, like a pie that you just had three giant slices. That's not God. And this is where it just kind of shoots above our thinking. God is one essence, deity. We would say godness, godness. But he exists in three persons. But each person possesses fully all that is true of God. One evidence of this is what Paul writes when he's in prison in Rome, and he writes a letter to the Colossians. And in that first chapter, he says, after he says all these great things about the Son of God, Jesus, who is God and man, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Paul doesn't say, do you understand? Jesus is human, but he's also the eternal Son of God. So there's Father, Son, and Spirit, and he's the Son, so he is fully 33.3% God. He's one-third of God, and the Father is one-third, and the Spirit is one-third. Now, that would make sense to us, but that is not how the Bible speaks of any of the persons of the Godhead. Each person of the Godhead is presented as possessing all the fullness of God. Each possesses equally all the attributes of God. So while the Father is all-knowing, so is the Holy Spirit, so is the Eternal Son. Each has equally with the other persons the full glory of God. Even though in Philippians it says that for the sake of carrying out our redemption, when Christ takes on himself the form of a servant, he lays aside this glory. So he doesn't come to earth and he's not united to humanity in the womb of Mary, you know, possessing that blinding splendor. He lays it aside. But as God, he fully possesses that. Each equally possesses that eternal and immutable deity, the godness. When we read passages in the Bible where the Son says things like, or Paul says to the Corinthians, at the end of time, when God has put everything under the feet of the Son, and the Son has conquered all things, he will turn around and present them to the Father, so that the Father can be worshipped as all. Does that mean that the Son is less than the Father? If we have a triune God, how can that be? If we have three gods, we can understand it. But if the Son is fully God, and the Father is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, which we'll have to prove in coming weeks, how can Jesus say, I present it to the Father so that he can be the focus of unending praise? And the simple answer is what theologians call the economy of the Trinity. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with dollars and pennies. Okay, not that kind of economy. It means this: in the outworking of God's plans, his desires, we do see in the Bible the persons of the Trinity seeming to take kind of the lead, or if we can say that in that kind of human metaphor, seeming to take the lead or taking the task. And so we find, even though God, as a perfect, unified being, even though there's, you know, there's one will, it's not like Jesus has his own ideas and the Spirit has his own ideas and the Father has his own ideas. So there's this one undivided will in God. But we do find the persons of the Trinity acting, carrying out these things, dealing with humanity. And we do find order. But the answer to this order is not a value structure. The Father is the most valuable, the Son is the second, the Spirit is the third. The answer to this is love. That the Father has decided to show his love to humanity by sending the Son. And it is an expression of love to the Son that he has sent as the Redeemer. And the Son, for love of the Father, has chosen to take the role of a servant. Not because he's beneath the Father in deity, but because he loves the Father and has placed himself beneath the Father. And the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. So when we talk about the outworking of God's plans, the economy of the Trinity, the work of the Trinity, the completion of those plans, we do see that there are roles and that there is a subordination. There is the willing acceptance of, you know, of service out of love. We don't want to mistake that to mean that there is a difference in godness and deity, but we'll be talking about that as well. All the members of the Trinity, we could say, are distinguishable. They are not identical. They have the same nature, but they are distinct persons. Turn to John 1. This is the only passage I want you to turn to tonight. But turn to John 1, verse 1 and 2. And in that passage, you're going to see one of the clearest descriptions of all of distinct persons of the Trinity, and yet both are described as being fully God. So it's talking about the Father and the Son, but certainly it applies also to the Spirit, but this is the illustration we'll use. So John, you know, starts, it's an amazing opening to a history of the life of Christ. It's an amazing opening for a fisherman, isn't it? You know, in some of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, that these letters are emblazoned with gold onto the leather or the parchment. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. We know that by verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's describing the Son of God as the Word, as God's message. In the beginning was the Word, so that's the Son. And the Word, the Son, was with God. The Greek word there means with. There's different Greek words for with. Greek is very precise, more precise than English. That Greek word is the word pros, and it means toward. So you could say, go that direction. You could say, go pros, go toward that direction. But when it's used in this way, it means with. But what it means is face to face. Two people are facing toward each other. It is only used when the two people are equals. So it's not saying that child is with that parent. It's saying this eternal Word is face to face with this eternal Father, and they are equals. How can that be? Do we have two gods? No. Keep reading. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have two identities here, two things identified. There's God and the Word. There's the Father and the Son, which we know if we keep reading. The Father and the Son have always been, always, eternally, together. And they are equals. The Son is not beneath the Father in that sense. They're face to face. And the Son is God. And yet, he's with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. The Father and the Son equals, the Son is God. He's God the Son. And yet he's with God. He's with God the Father. When the Bible describes the Trinity, it describes the three persons as distinguishable, as identifiable, but they are not the same. In other words, you cannot say this. The Father is the Son, is the Spirit. It was the Son of God, not the Father or the Spirit, that became flesh and became our mediator. It was the Spirit of God who came at Pentecost, not the Son or the Father. It is the atoning death of the Son on the cross that was presented to the Father. It was not presented to the Spirit. When the Father spoke to the Son at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son," it was not ventriloquism. It wasn't Jesus kind of throwing his voice. And when we see Christ praying to the Father, he's not talking to himself. One God, three persons, and they are pretty clearly distinguishable. Now, some people have misunderstood this, and we'll talk about this in the coming weeks, but let me give you an example, ancient and modern. An ancient error called modalism said this. It was a group of people within the churches that started to teach a lie. And here's the lie. But they tried to protect the oneness of God with this lie. So sometimes we try to protect certain aspects of Christianity by overstressing some aspects, and we end up teaching a lie. Here's the lie. Modalism says this. Modes. Okay, think of a different mode. Modalism says this. There's only one God. Well, what do you do with all these scriptures where Father, Son, and Spirit are all God? And yet there's one God. These three persons, one God? And they said, no, it can't be that. It can't be three persons, one God. It's just one God, three modes. So one God, kind of in three roles. One God, three sets of clothing. So in the earliest parts of the Bible, it's just God the Father. So he kind of wears that mask toward us. But then later, you know, in the New Testament, it's God the Son. So it's the same God, but he just puts on a different mask. And then later he kind of shifts modes and he's God the Spirit. One essence, one person. That's modalism. That is an error that is still alive today. Do you know what denomination teaches that? Eh? Some of the Pentecostals. Yes, United Pentecostals. So sometimes they'll have on their church sign, Oneness Pentecostals. What do they mean? Oneness. They believe that ancient lie, that there is no triune God. There is just one God with three masks. So when Jesus prays, he's talking to himself. It's just kind of a show. And when Jesus offers, the Son offers his atoning death to the Father, he's just offering it to himself. And all those passages I just read then don't make any sense. But that was their way in the ancient world, in the modern world, of trying to protect the oneness of God. So, we believe that there is one God, one essence, one divine substance, expressed in three persons, equal in power and glory. And though in carrying out the will of God, each of those persons in perfect union with others, as carrying out that work, at times we see them assuming a position of service or preferring the other persons. It is for the purpose of that work that they are subordinated. We'll talk about that. That's a sticky one. But they are all fully God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. And the Spirit is fully God. Now, coming weeks. Next week, what we want to look at is kind of the heart of this, and that is, how do the three persons of the triune God, how does the Bible describe them relating to each other? How do they labor together? How does the Bible show us them laboring? That's where we get the different roles and the subordination. The week after that, we're going to look at some of the ancient and modern lies about the Trinity that rose up within the church, and we'll look at the people back then who answered those lies. And then the final week of the month, we'll look at practical applications. The Trinity and You, one author, that was a chapter in one of his books. It's a good statement. The Trinity and You. I mean, how does that change the way we live? What is there for us?